Once again, we look at the letter of James and the second chapter in verses 8 to 13. James chapter 2, verse 8. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you don't commit adultery but do commit murder, you become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who's not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. We live at a time in which ordinary people say, I don't think there's a right and a wrong. And they are, without knowing it, relativists. They believe that what is true and good, right and wrong, varies from time to time, place to place, and person to person. Their favourite phrase is, it all depends. It all depends where you are, when you are. One man's meat is another man's poison. When in Rome, do what the Romans do. And when we are elsewhere, we fit in with a there and then. But that state of affairs, with everyone doing what is right in their own eyes, can result in chaos. So the relativist suggests as the cure for that problem, tolerance. We must live and let live. All opinions are to be tolerated and permitted unless they do serious harm to others. So even the relativists, I suppose, wouldn't tolerate Jesus and Judas, because Judas's behavior resulted in Jesus being crucified. But the relativists can tolerate Jesus and the Pharisees, as both then are offering different religious views. But the Pharisee created a bondage of rules and regulations which covered a million minor details. It was a religion without assurance and with little joy. So not all religions are equally helpful, are they? What the relativist can't stomach is someone who says, no one can come to God except by me. But that is exactly what the Son of God does claim. When we ask the relativists what they think of the conduct of President Clinton and Monica Lewinsky, again, they would judge, I would think, that that conduct would be wrong because of the pain that it caused many people. If you marry someone, you give up doing what's right in your own eyes in every area of, in certain areas of your life. You have a spouse, you have children to consider. So what do you teach children about doing right? What moral views, what moral structures should you place around a sex education lesson? Does it tell the Hillaries of this world just to tolerate their Bill's promiscuity? Now, that's cruel nonsense. Everything is not relative. There is such a thing as doing right and going on doing right. Not you are doing right as you understand it, but doing right as the one who made this world, the creator of the universe, understands it. This passage is about doing right. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you are doing right, he says. Notice that he tells us that we find out what doing right is in Scripture. That's what he says. That is, in what is written down, a script, a scroll, a book, authored by God. In other words, we have some external authority to appeal to. The Lord Jesus said, the Scripture cannot be broken. The Apostle Paul said, all Scripture is God-breathed. The Apostle Peter said, no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. God has taken such great pains in inspiring and guiding prophets and apostles to give us a book that contains exactly what he wants it to contain. The Scripture tells us how to do right. There are times in all our lives when we're lying on the floor in an emotional heap and we don't want to do right. There are times when we can persuade ourselves a certain course of action must be right because it's irresistible. The whole history of the medieval troubadour, right down to the love songs of the modern country and western singer, all have the same theme. How can this be wrong that feels so right? But the Christian, you see, isn't a slave to what he feels. He has a scripture that endures forever. It tells us on Black Mondays. It tells us when we're lying on the floor what is right and what is wrong. And it's consistent. And it helps us when our marriages go through bumpy patches. For example, it tells us, because it's very simple, it tells us doing right is purity before marriage and faithfulness within it. And all the Ten Commandments then are succinct and understandable. They are the most lucid passages in all the Bible. Then you see also that James also tells us we learn to do right from the royal law found in Scripture. You notice every verse from verses 8 to 12, there's a reference to God's law. And it's always in a positive and a respectful way. This is the New Testament. And James is writing to people who believe in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. He still refers to the law. Son of God has brought in a new covenant. James still refers to the law. James was conscious of how messed up had been the converted Pharisees who were now in the Christian congregation. They brought into the kingdom of heaven with them an attitude to a host of man-made regulations and laws, and part of his pastoring of them was to disentangle them from those ideas that had oversensitized their consciences. But he still refers to the law. And there were also converted Sadducees in the congregation. They were more liberal in their view of Scripture. They didn't believe in the resurrection. But he also told them of the royal law found in the Scriptures. Legalism and antinomianism arise from a common root of dissatisfaction with God's law. The legalist only wants the law. The antinomian wants nothing to do with the law. Now, James had met Paul. In fact, James and Peter and John, the three of them, had given to Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, recognizing the grace of God was in them. So there is no difference at all between James's message and Paul's message. When Paul said, "You're not under law, but under grace," James would echo a hearty amen. He would say, "My covering is not the law of God. I am under the blood of Christ. That's my protection. That's my salvation. That is what under grace means. For forgiveness, for deliverance from condemnation, we are under the protection of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not under the law." But the law tells those who are sheltered by the blood of Jesus Christ how to serve Jesus Christ. That's why it's called the royal law. It belongs to the King of Kings. It's given to those who by a new birth have entered the kingdom of heaven. It's a law fit for those who have been made kings and priests to God. So we have God, the King of Kings. We have God's children who have been made kings to rule under him. And between the king and those in his kingdom, we have a royal law that tells us just how to live in his kingdom. His royal law is the mother of all laws that's found in the universe. I'm glad I live in a country that's under the rule of law. I would hate to live in the anarchy of some of the countries in the world where there's no recourse for justice and desperate corruption. Thank God for a land under law. I'm also glad that the King of Love, who my shepherd is, whose goodness faileth never, has given me a royal law in Exodus 20 and Matthew 5 and 6 and 7 and Ephesians 5 and 6 and Romans 12. That tells me how I should live in his kingdom. Remember in the coronation service, there's a time when the monarch is given a Bible and he or she holds it in their hands, and these words are said, "We present you with this book, the most valuable thing that this world affords. Here is wisdom. This is the royal law. These are the lively oracles of God." Well, no, it's a good fitting reminder to world leaders that they're under a King of Kings, that they give an account to him. So, to do right, you see how I'm going now, to do right, you need scripture, and you need its royal law, and then that law is comprehended in these words: love your neighbor as yourself. Such a familiar phrase. It's found 6 times in the Synoptic Gospels. When the apostle was writing to the Galatians, it's up there in North Turkey today, he told them, love your neighbor as yourself. When he was writing across the Aegean, over Greece, to Italy, to Rome, to the church at Rome, he said to them, love your neighbor as yourself. A man came to Jesus once and said, what is the greatest commandment in the law? It was a much debated question. The greatest, what do you think is the greatest? Jesus said, straight away, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these 2 commandments. So after love for God with every ounce of physical and moral and spiritual energy, the next commandment in importance to that supreme commandment is love your neighbor as yourself. You understand? I'm asking, how do we do right in life? How do we live our lives? And we find out in Scripture, especially in those ethical passages that James calls the royal law, and it's summed up then, all those regulations and rules and suggestions there, all summed up in this great phrase, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Well, now that's, you see, we've moved away from the relativism of our day to say, well, what's right for you? What's right for me? I want us to look at 3 responsibilities here. Firstly, a responsibility to every neighbor in verse 9. In every neighbor. James is still concerned about this problem that he's raised at the beginning of this chapter of Christian favoritism. People with status being excitedly greeted and welcomed into the Christian church, while poor folks then were snubbed and cold-shouldered. Let me just say something about Christian friendships. There were 120 disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there were 12 he chose to be with him. He was a gregarious person. He wasn't a loner. He didn't believe it was good for man to be alone. But of the 12 then that he chose to be with him, there were 3 special friends, Peter, James, and John. And they were with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. They were with him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he opened up his fears and his hopes to them. But of those 3, Peter, James, and John, there was one, and he is described as the disciple that Jesus loved. And that was John. they had a special relationship. Peter was the leader. Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost. But John and Jesus, there was a closeness between them. Now, Jesus did nothing wrong in having a close friend, or special friends, or 12 out of 120. He is vindicating the place of special friendships in the church. Like Robert Murray McShane and Andrew Bonner, special friends. We're closer to some people. We sit and talk with them. We're on the phone to them. We spend the day together. This isn't favoritism. What is sinful is possessiveness and jealousy in friendships. What is wrong is ignoring those outside this little circle, the one, the three, the 12. If you show favoritism, verse 9, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers, because the royal law says, love your neighbour as yourself. Love your neighbour. Well, now let's look at that. Three ways to love our neighbours. Who am I to love? Your neighbour. Your neighbour is the person who, in the providence of God, is brought near you. The people on your corridor in the hall of residence. Boys and girls in your class in school, taking your course at college. The folk on your street. Men and women in your office. Persons you do business with, the postman, the window cleaner, the checkout girl, the hairdresser, the filling station staff, the baker, the paper boy, the people we meet each day and we have some personal contact with them, because of that they become our neighbours. The people we get to know through friends, a woman desperately ill, asking for our prayers, she becomes our neighbour. All the men in a family in Kenya who've died through AIDS, and a dozen fatherless children who ask for school fees, and the request comes and we receive it. They become our neighbours. Some of our neighbours are desperately poor. We don't scorn calling them neighbours because they're poor. God hath made of one blood all the people that dwell on the face of the earth. You're not no better than them, are you? They're men. What are you more than that? They're men in rags, but men in rags are men. You love your neighbour in rags. Some of your neighbours are wealthy. You notice especially fine clothes and dress and a new car. God has given them those things. Don't covet them. Think no hard thoughts about them. There'll always be the rich man in the castle and the poor man at his gate. So let it be. You be content with your lot in life. Don't throw in your lot with those that would rid that man of his wealth, that suddenly they might get rich. Your neighbour's got a different religion from you. He's a student from Iran or from Israel or from India. You may not choose the one whose beliefs are nearest to yours, and love that one and ignore the others. Love your neighbour. He thinks differently from you. He has different holy days from you. There are foods that he can't eat that he thinks are unclean. Love him for all of that. Possibly he has no religion at all. Your neighbour is an agnostic. He disregards God. His language is bad. Love him still. His sin isn't against you. His sin is against God. Leave God to deal with him. If you can do a kind turn to him, if there is some way you can serve him, do it, day or night. And if you make some distinction against him, let the distinction be this. Because he's not of your religion, you'll serve him more and more, and you will love him, that he may more easily love the Lord who saved you. Your neighbour is your rival in school. He loves the girl you love. He's going to get the prize as the best student. He's going to be captain of the team and head of the house and speak on behalf of the school on speech day, he's going to get the annual scholarship to Oxbridge. Love him as you love yourself. He's your rival in business. His shop is not far from yours. He advertises in the same section of the paper as you do. Some of your old customers have now gone to him. You mustn't hurt him. You must love him. You taught him all he knows, and now he is set up on his own and he owes you some money. Give him time to pay. Let him set himself up and then he'll pay you back. Love your neighbour. With everyone with whom we do business, we are his neighbour. If you sell to him, if you buy from him, you are to love him. Though he is creating pressures for you, love him. Don't retaliate. If he's near you and if you have any dealings with him, the royal law says, love your neighbour as yourself. His language, his lifestyle offends you. We're sometimes overwhelmed when we just see people don't behave like that, do they? And they do. They have no sexual morals. They don't think shoplifting is wrong. They steal from the welfare system. They're into drugs. They drink until they get drunk. They are pimps. They are blasphemers. They are call girls and thieves. They're men of violence. We don't want them as our neighbours. We couldn't live like Michael Toogood does in the heart of the red light area in London, in Soho, and plant a church there. Well, you don't know what you could do until God starts working in your life. But you do know that God wants you to love those people. We want to lock them up so that they don't bother us anymore. What good was ever done to young or old by locking them up? We are bound to love our criminal neighbour as ourselves. Didn't Jesus have a thief as a neighbour? And even when Jesus was dying, he loved him. Didn't love his thieving, or Jesus would be a thief himself. I can't love a man's lying, or I'd be untrue. But though he's wronged me, I can't harbour one vindictive thought against him. If he sins against the law of the land, well, he goes to prison. I love him in his punishment, visit him, pray for him, not rejoice if the prisoners treat him cruelly. My neighbour claims my love. I must love him. I'm not bound to give him a room in my house. I'm not bound to give him all my money and all my possessions. I am not bound to treat him as a member of the family. That would be imprudent and that would ruin others. But him I must love. I'm bound to set my face against him as a paedophile, but not my heart against him as my brother man. I'm bound to love him as a man. Though he can't speak without swear words, though his history is a story of wife battering and child abuse, he's a man. And as my neighbour, he's my brother, and I'm bound to love him. And by stooping, I can perhaps lift him up. I must try. I'm wrong if I don't offer a hand. I am bound to love him as myself. Oh, that God's law was kept by all of us. Nothing to do in the church, says the whinger. Love your neighbour as yourself. But start doing that. Some of you don't love the people in the same chapel as you are. You certainly don't love those who have different opinions from yourselves. That, of course, is the great cop-out, isn't it? The great get-out clause from the obligations of this royal law. If they believe what I believe, then I'd love them. Then you show favoritism. You sin and are convicted as lawbreakers. I wonder, would you love them if they believed the same thing that you believed. Why would you? Some of you are angry with your own brothers. Some of you won't talk with your own sisters. Some of you haven't written to your parents for an age. You've no natural affection. How can I expect you to obey the royal law and love your neighbour? But whether you do or don't, it's my calling to preach the will of God for you. You do right if you love your neighbour as yourself. Only then. Then what am I to do? Love him. I ask first, who was he? My neighbour. What am I to do? Love him. You say, well, I do him no harm. And I don't try to hurt him. Well, that's all right as far as it goes. It doesn't go far enough. You're saying you don't hate him. God says you're to love him. It's not enough to say you don't throw a Molotov cocktail at the convicted paedophile's house. I'm glad to hear that. But do you love him? You do your neighbour no injury, but do you love him? You never walk by someone collecting for charity, but do you love those for whom they're collecting? Neighbour on the street has cancer. You give to a cancer charity, but you never find out what you can do for your suffering neighbour. Ah, you don't have my neighbours, someone says. I have neighbours from hell. Well, that's where all our neighbours will be one day if grace doesn't teach them. You reach them by loving them. And that means heroism. You want to be Mr. Coolly Detached. And in that way, love your neighbour. You don't want to be embarrassed. You don't ever want to be out of your depth. You always want to be in control. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ found himself in very strange circumstances when he was loving his neighbour. He who dares wins. It's true in battle. It's true in the fight of faith. The path of love is rough, but you keep on loving your neighbour through thick and thin. You heap coals of fire on his head. And if it seems that nothing you can do can please your neighbour, you are pleasing your master. Remember, if they've spurned your love, your master hasn't spurned it. We're to love our neighbour. We're to love him. And we all know exactly what loving our neighbour means. We know it from 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind to the neighbour. It doesn't envy your neighbour. It doesn't boast to your neighbour. It isn't proud. It's not rude to the neighbour. It's not self-seeking. Not easily angered by your neighbour. Keeps no record of wrongs of your neighbour. Always protects your neighbour. Always trusts your neighbour. Always hopes in your neighbour. Always perseveres with your neighbour. Love forgives. Well, someone says with exasperation, I can't see that I'm ready to forgive. You know a worm will turn if you tread on it. And you have a worm as your example? A worm will turn, but a Christian won't. It counts as something if you choose a worm as your exemplar when you've got Christ for that. Lord Jesus didn't turn. He never turned on you. He's never turned on you. All the ways you've let him down. And he's never said, well, I'm a worm, I'll turn on them. He's hung in with you all your life until tonight. Your neighbour, love him. And then how am I to love my neighbour? As myself. Well, it would be very good if some of you loved your neighbours the way you love your pets. Your pets can absolutely depend on you. Out you go with them, take them for walks, best food for them. How much money do you spend?
on them each week. You talk to your pets more than you talk to your neighbours.
Little wonder your neighbours don't know the gospel. It would be good for some of you if you loved your neighbours as much as you loved your gardens, or your homes, or your cars, or your tesses, or your stocks and shares. But we are asked to love our neighbours as ourselves. Now, this isn't a nice idea. This isn't a lovely concept. This isn't an option. This is the royal law found in Scripture. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Now, people don't need to be urged to love themselves. The worst sinners will love themselves like they breathe air. Serial killers languishing in prison love themselves. Church doesn't have a mission to go into Aberystwyth and teach and encourage people to love themselves. Love your neighbour is the commandment, and the standard is as you love yourself. Now, how much does a man love himself? Well, none of us too little, and some of us too much. When I love my neighbour as I love myself, then his concerns are as important to me as mine. And his needs and his conditions, his losses and crosses. I respect him as I want to be respected. And I am as interested in him as I want him to be interested in me. How do we love ourselves? Well, we never love ourselves, I hope. We never love ourselves with an emotional thrill. Rarely do we love ourselves with some sense of satisfaction. Mostly we love ourselves with a pretty strong disapproval. Sometimes with complete loathing of ourselves. But always with concern and care and tension. Get up in the morning, we go and look at ourselves in the mirror, and we can hardly stop saying ugh at the sight that meets us. Yet we take that revolting face to the bathroom, and we wash it, and we tend it, and we make it as presentable as nature will allow. And so it goes on through the day. Loving ourselves means providing care and attention. That is the model on which we are to base loving our neighbours. You see, everything today, the atmosphere of love today defines love in terms of emotions. But Scripture defines love in caring terms. The love that is owed to our neighbour is the love we expend on ourselves. So that's what I wanted to say. You have responsibility to every neighbour. And I've defined it in your neighbour and loving him and as yourself. No, more briefly, I want to say that you have a responsibility to the whole law. And you see that in verses 10 and 11. So he's moving. You understand his progress? He started with limited love. Loving those that love us. Loving some people. And he's saying, love your neighbour. Every neighbour. Love every neighbour. And now he's coming to this other way in which we try and dodge the implications of being Christians. In limited obedience. Partiality to people. And partiality to the commandments of God. You see, all of us have got favourite commandments. Things that we really buy. We love this commandment. Yes. That's the commandment. I stand by this commandment, we say. And then we've got laws that we are particularly hostile to the breakers of. Particular sins we hate. Remember there were two priests called Annas and Caiaphas. They were a father-in-law and son-in-law, totally corrupt. And they had one commandment. Oh, the third commandment. Yes. That's the commandment.
You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who misuses his name. That's the commandment. And they were determined to nail Jesus to the cross because he'd broken this commandment. But there are other commandments. There are other commandments. One commandment said, you shall not kill. And there was another commandment that said, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbour. But what are they? Those are disposable commandments. Those are Kleenex commandments. And they broke them without compunction because they were using the law for their own ends, magnifying one commandment. Like the ecologists magnify the creation, the tree, the sperm whale, but the unborn child, Kleenex, a Kleenex commandment. Limited obedience for your own end. Now, you could find a primitive community where committing adultery is absolutely wrong because then, you see, you don't know if the child that you have to raise is your child. It may be somebody else's. So, very firm on wives' faithfulness. But in the same community, killing and eating your enemy is not considered wrong at all. And so then James's words here in verse 11 are spot on. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you become a lawbreaker. So when John Eliot, who was a missionary to the Indians in North America, began to translate the scriptures into their language, he didn't start with John 3:16. He started with the Ten Commandments. And that was the theme of his first sermon. He didn't think that they could be saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. Thought never entered his mind. But the commandments showed these people their guilt before God. That they needed to be saved. They were lawbreakers and they needed a lawkeeper to save them. When John Patton, the great Scots missionary to the New Hebrides, went to those South Sea Islands, he also first taught the commandments to the islanders, because they would never become interested in a relationship with a Redeemer until they'd seen the terrible breach in their relationship to the Creator. The good news is only good news to those who've heard the bad news. Our Lord said, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. So I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners, to repentance, he says. No, none is righteous absolutely. So he's speaking of those who are righteous in their own eyes. He didn't come to summon to look for, well, where in the congregation are really righteous people? Well, you can come to Jesus Christ. When Jesus visits us on a Sunday night here, when we gather here, he doesn't look for those that really chafe under the word of God because they feel quite righteous. He looks at the man who beats his breast and lowers his head and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You think of how Saul of Tarsus had such a confident view of the Ten Commandments. Oh, he loved sermons on the law of God. That's how he lived his life. That's how everybody should live their lives, he said. And then one day God taught him a lesson. He took one of the Ten Commandments. And he taught Paul by the commandments he was a sinner. Romans 7:7-9, you know those great words. I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me all sorts of covetous desires. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Now, see, he'd heard the Ten Commandments. He knew them as a little boy. He could say them in the synagogue. He knew the Ten Commandments. And he could check himself out.
No, no idols. No adultery. Keep the Lord's Day, yes, and so on.
Then he came to the Tenth Commandment. The Tenth Commandment. Thou shalt not covet. How does one covet? He thought. With your hands? No. With your teeth? With your feet? You covet. In your heart. Your heart becomes dissatisfied with what you've got and you itch for that which belongs to someone else. The law is inward. The law is spiritual in its intention. It touches the dispositions of the heart. And all the foul cesspool of sin that was in Paul's life that had been covered over by a legal garment was torn away when God took that one commandment and showed him its inward and spiritual demands. He'd broken one commandment, that was enough. I'm a lawbreaker, he said. Because if the tenth commandment covered the imaginations and the thoughts and the desires, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9 also did the same. Paul didn't say, well, okay, I've coveted, but 90% is a pretty good score. I'm guilty of breaking all the law, he said. The whole law was represented in that one. You shall not covet. My friends, we can't pick and mix with the commandments and choose those that fit us psychologically, educationally, constitutionally. If we do that, we're no better than Annas and Caiaphas. Using the law for our own self-righteous ends. If we do that, we're defying the great law giver. And we're crucifying to ourselves the Lord Jesus Christ again. The law of God is an expression of the character, the one nature of a holy God who is light. You see, the law of God isn't like a heap of stones. You can take one stone away, it's still a heap of stones. The law of God is like a pane of glass. You throw a stone through a window, it strikes one place, but it fractures and fragments the whole. The law of God is like that. A break at one point can't be contained. It cracks and crazes into every area. We are lawbreakers in God's eyes. Have you seen that? Have you seen that you, before the creator of this world, are a lawbreaker? You've broken God's law for his creatures in his creation. Have you seen that? Because if you've seen that, well, I have hope for you. Because there is for lawbreakers mercy and forgiveness. That's why Jesus came. That's why he kept the law of God. He magnified it. He was the second person of the Godhead, yet he was born under the law. He lived his life in obedience to the Ten Commandments. And he died an atoning death for a lawbreaker. But he'd kept it. The laws that were broken were not his, were ours. He bravely went and took the judgment of the broken law. And then by new birth he gives us a new energy, a new desire to obey him. Romans 8:4, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. So, that's the second point. First point then is that we have a responsibility to every neighbour. Second point, we have a responsibility to every law. And now, thirdly, you have a responsibility to live in the light of judgment. Live in the light of the day of judgment. And that's in verses 12 and 13. You are going to be judged. That's how it starts. Verse 12. Now in the scriptures, three things hold together.
the law of God, the cross of Christ, and the day of judgment. Right? Those three things, they always hold together. Do away with the law, and there's no sin. Because sin is the transgression of the law. 1 John 3:4. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. No law, no sin. And if there's no sin, we don't need Christ as Savior. And without the work of Christ on the cross, there's no salvation for sin. One of the most wonderful descriptions of the work of Christ on the cross is found in Luke 42, in Isaiah 42:21, which says, "He will magnify the law and make it honorable." The cross without the law is a jigsaw with one piece missing. The message of the cross is Christ satisfying the righteous demands of the holy law. The base of the cross is eternal justice. The spirit of the cross is eternal love. So if there's no cross, there's no gospel. There is no answer to the question of sin. And then, if there's no righteous judgment by Almighty God, then who cares about sin and who cares about the cross? So I'm saying to you, these three things hold together. The law, the cross, the judgment. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged. That's what James says, verse 12. There are two factories. Now these two factories, they are producing the identical product. One has never changed. The sons are doing it as their fathers and forefathers did it before them. Off the line comes the finished product. Nobody checks it. Not many people buy it because they never know what they're going to get. You may be lucky and get a reliable one. But a new factory, you see, has opened up. Japanese exercises in the morning. One dining room for everybody. Great new factory. Quality control on the production. Very rigorous. Every manufactured item at every stage is checked. And the result is then the workmen in this factory, well, they're not slipshod. They know that unless they do exactly what their employer requires of them, their work will be discarded and they'll be in trouble. And customers all the time, from all over, they're coming and they're buying this product. Because you can guarantee this product. It's a reliable product. It's a tested product. It's an approved product. It's a controlled product. If you buy it from the manufacturer, they don't need to advertise a lot. The grapevine is very, very effective. This is the brand to buy. My friends, you understand what James is saying. He's talking about what lies before all of us. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after death, the judgment. Everyone is going to be inspected. Our actions are going to be evaluated, yes. But the control is far more demanding. Our words, that's what James says here, our words are going to be judged. By your words, you will be justified, and by your words, you will be condemned. All of us, one Sunday nearer the day of judgment. This is a moral universe in which we live. For every action that you perform, God supplies the energy. For every word you say, your breath is in God's mouth, and He gives you the words. He gives you the energy to speak those words. And one day He will say, how did you use the strength that I gave you? Your breath was in my hands. How did you use your breath to speak? Were they words of hate? And words of threat? Did you tempt and seduce and boast and blaspheme with the strength that I was supplying to you? Speak
and act as those who are going to be judged. That's what he says. That's what he says.
Then he tells us of the criterion for judgment, the law that gives freedom. That's how he describes it. I was reading an interview this week with the actor and country singer Chris Christopherson. Man of many gifts, broken marriages, lots of pain in his background. But now he's found peace in a happy marriage and five scampering children. This domestic bliss seemed to sit oddly on a figure who was always playing the tough loner, the loser, the world-weary drifter. And his early songs were about freedom. Oh, what a wonderful word. Freedom from taking responsibility for your life. Freedom from keeping your marriage vows. Freedom from keeping sober and being in your right mind. Freedom from self-control. You know, all the things that men do in the name of freedom that brings bondage to their lives. And he was looking back in this interview over those years, and he quotes one of his songs in which he sings, "Freedom's just another word for nothing left to lose. Freedom's just another word for nothing left to lose." He lost so much. And then he says, "I got plenty to lose today. But I'm also free today of a lot of things I wasn't free of before. Loneliness, depression, anxiety." See what it's saying to us? God's law, this much maligned law, gives freedom. God's law does. Freedom from a life enslaved to idols. Freedom for living and working to live and living to work 7 days a week. Freedom from broken homes. Freedom from estranged parents and rebellious children. Freedom from hurting others. Freedom from guilty affairs. Freedom from greed. Freedom from lying. Freedom to be content in whatever state you are in. Freedom to enjoy the peace of God that passes all understanding. My friends, the rules of a game don't destroy a game. They make the game possible. Quality control inspectors are not killjoys. They guarantee the product. God's laws don't take away our freedom. They make us free. And these are the laws by which you're going to be judged. But as the law says, "I will desire mercy and not sacrifice." That's Hosea 6:6, and it's quoted by Jesus in Matthew 9:30. You see the picture? Here's a man. He never misses making a sacrifice. He pulls his lamb every day to the temple and he makes a sacrifice. But if you are late by an hour in repaying a shekel, he's got you by the throat and you're in prison. He's a man who never fails in the outward shows of religion. If you cross him in the slightest way, he'll have his boys down. He knows where you live. God's royal law of freedom, it says, "I desire mercy." Mercy, not sacrifices. Mercy. That's what I desire. Judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who's not been merciful. You love the jots and tittles of the law, but you are strangers to the loving spirit that gave that law. Did you forgive? Did you forgive? Were you merciful? Were you kind to your enemies? Did you go the second mile? James says, judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who's not been merciful. Now, you understand, judgment without mercy is not the same as merciless judgment. If we fail to show mercy, well,
One thing you know straight away about a man who doesn't show mercy, he's never experienced the mercy of God himself. He's a stranger to it. He might make a religious sacrifice every day of the week twice, but he's a stranger to the mercy of God. He shows it by exacting the shekel. His demanding manner. He's never prayed the Lord's Prayer and forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us. James is saying the law of God has a relentlessness about it. God's law has an equitable and just course. We never showed mercy to others. Well, that's how we'll be treated. That's what it's saying. We get what we deserve. Mercy triumphs over judgment. That's the enigmatic phrase with which James ends here. He's speaking of the heart of God. He's speaking of the cross of Calvary. There is no more godlike act than God ever performed as when he, in his Son Jesus Christ, died there upon that cross. When he visited his own Son with a judgment that sinners merit. And when he visits us in mercy. Judgment fully done on Golgotha. All our sins laid on the Lamb of God, and judged our sin deserves to be judged. And then mercy, triumphing over it, flowing from it, a huge river, a torrent, the greatest river in all the universe, springs up from Golgotha's hill and flows in every direction, north and south and east and west and down. Down through the centuries it flows to us. It washes and irrigates and cleanses. It triumphs over judgment. May God bless his word to us tonight. Let us pray. We thank thee, Heavenly Father, for helping us tonight, for convicting us tonight. We pray that whatever commandments thou dost make in thy word, that thou wilt enable us to fulfill them. However high and holy and impossible they seem to us, it doesn't matter, as long as we are assisted by thee in keeping those commandments. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.